Good evening. This morning, I introduced my lesson by talking a little bit about some changes that have taken place in our society, and follow that thought just a little bit. Let me say that all the changes that have taken place are not bad. There are some good changes that have taken place. One thing is that I really do like is that people can smile in church. And does that make any sense to you? Those of you that are a few years older, that may make a little sense. But the makeup of today's society, today's family, today's church has made some changes in my lifetime. I think most of us who are, let's just say, over 50, can trace our roots back to rural America, when churches in most cases were smaller. In fact, I just had a conversation in the foyer about a congregation, a church that just kind of died out in a rural community, and they were disposing of the building and some things in the building. And that happens in rural areas sometimes, doesn't it? Because there's nothing there to hold the young people there, and they move on. We can remember, those of us who are over 50 can remember close families who sat down to meals together every day, regularly, sometimes more than one. If you lived in rural America, it very well may have been three meals that you ate together. We can remember simpler times before computers. Some of us even maybe can remember back before TVs. We remember when being a neighbor carried with it more meaning than just the people who live next door. We remember when neighbors would come over for supper regularly, or we would go over to their house for supper. And the kids would get together and catch lightning bugs, put them in a jar. You remember? Yeah. And make slingshots and shoot china berries at one another. And while our mamas fried fish and our dads would go buy a 5-pound block of ice and put it in a crocus sack and bust it up with the flat side of a double bit axe to make homemade ice cream. Any of you go back that far? At church, we remember dinner on the ground, and it almost was on the ground, but it was kind of a homemade little table out under the trees out there, and lots of good food, lots of fried chicken was offered there. And whenever the visiting preacher came for a week-long or maybe two-week-long meeting, and that was before padded pews, whenever if you were probably not 12 years old, your feet wouldn't reach the floor, and your feet would go to sleep while the preacher preached on and on and on. Some things never change, but before air conditioning and before central heat, that was back when the kids went through the line to eat last, and we thought that there wasn't anything. The chicken only had necks and backs. We didn't know it had any other parts. I have to stop and tell you a little story quickly here. When Janice and I were in school of preaching, our finances, we were trying to live on about $250 a month. And we had a car note and we had a mobile home note. And so we were having a pretty tough time, to say the least, and it looked like we were going to have to probably drop out of school, that we weren't going to be able to continue. And the Lord provided a place that contacted me and wanted to know if I could come and fill in preaching during the time that I was at school until they could find a real preacher. And they very generously paid me pretty much a full preacher's salary, which wasn't so much in those days, but nevertheless, it was getting us by month to month. And we were very blessed in that they decided after a little while that they were going to not hire a preacher until after I got out of school. And so that carried us through school, which we were very, very grateful for. But there was a, you know, in every church there has to be one or two, but there was a guy there that sold peanuts out of the stand. Any of you remember, guys, that almost every community used to have somebody that sold little sacks of peanuts out of a push cart. And his first name was Joe, and I can't remember his last name, but he would walk around town, and he had one of these whistle things. I never knew what you call it. But it was on a string, and you go around and around, and it made this whistling noise. And he would go through the town crying, you know, peanuts for sale and so forth. So everybody called him Peanut Joe. Well, Peanut Joe, his driveway didn't go all the way out to the street, but he and his wife sat on the second row every time. They would get there early, and they would sit right on the second row, exactly behind where the preacher was supposed to sit on the front waiting for his turn. And it happened every single week. I'm about 21 years old, and he would always wait until it was time to start and everybody was getting quiet, and he would say, "Preacher!" And I could feel my ears pretty good size, I could feel them turn red on the back, because I knew he was fixing to say something that was just going to embarrass me to death, you know. And you couldn't ignore him. I mean, if he didn't answer him the first time, he'd holler out, "Preacher!" Again, until you turned around and responded to him. And I would turn around and try kind of quietly. I knew it wasn't any hope, but anyway, I'd say, "Yeah, yes, sir." And he'd say something like, "What do you think about these women that use bottles to feed babies with?" I'd say, "Sir, what do you think about these women that get these bottles and feed babies with it?" And I said, "Well, you know, we have a couple of little ones, and I think it's pretty convenient." Talking kind of quiet, you know. Of course, everybody in church is straining to hear what I'm going to say. You know? And then he'd wait till, you know, it got real quiet, and he'd say, "Well, why do you think God gave a woman two good breasts?" And I'd just turn, you know, all the blood would drain out of my face. "What do you say?" You know, the first sermon that I ever preached there, he was waiting for me in the foyer after embarrassing me to start with. He thought that wasn't enough, so he met me at the back door. And, of course, everybody in church was embarrassed about the way he did, but nobody could do anything about it. And so he was waiting he came by the back door whenever I was there shaking folks out, you know, and he took my hand, grabbed my hand, and had a cane, and he stomped it down on the old wood floor, and he said, "Preacher, I didn't like your sermon." I said, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that." And I didn't know enough, you know, not to pursue this any further, because this was the first sermon that I preached. And so I said, "Was there anything particular that you didn't like?" "Yeah, there was." He said, "You preached on love," and he said, "All these young bucks out here committing fornication. He hit the floor with his cane every time. "Well, I'm glad some things have changed." I never did learn how to deal with Joe, though. Remember, whenever everybody's parting words as you left church was, what? "Y'all come." And they just might. Contrast this with an interesting article from the Wall Street Journal a couple of years back. The Ledbetter family likes to spend time at home together, just not in the same room. So they built a 3,600 square foot house with special rooms for studying and sewing, separate sitting areas for each kid, and a master bedroom far from both. Then there's the escape room, where, Mr. Ledbetter says, any family member can go to get away from the rest of us. The Mercer Island, Washington industrial designer says that his 7 and 11-year-old daughters fight less because their new house gives them so many ways to avoid each other. "It just doesn't make sense," he said, "for us to do everything together all the time." After 2 decades of pushing the open floor plan, where domestic life revolved around a big central space, an exposed kitchen, and gave everyone a view of half the house, major builders and top architects are walling people off. They're touting one-person internet alcoves, locked door away rooms in his and her offices on opposite ends of the house. The new floor plan offers so much seclusion, they're, quote, good for the dysfunctional family, says the director of the National Association of Home Builders. Quite a change taking place, hasn't it? We're in a series of lessons from Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 21, that we've entitled Learning How to Love as Jesus Loved. Jesus' disciples had to be taught how to love. To that humbled, quiet group with freshly washed feet in the upper room, he said, a new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And in that same context, just a few verses earlier, he said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You see, they didn't know how to love. And neither do we. They had to be taught. And so do we. So our prayer has become, Lord, help us to learn to love the way that Jesus loved. And in learning how to love with this unhypocritical love that hates evil and glues itself to what is good, this lesson, our next lesson here is from Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Which says, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Two characteristics of love, of learning to love the way that Jesus loves. One of the things that most violates God's concept for the design of His church are those who live isolated lives from their Christian family. We try to be the last one in and the first one out. And God didn't intend for His people to live in independent isolation. I read an article, a fairly lengthy article, about this entitled, There's a lot more to health than not being sick. And it told about in the early days of the westward movement, when the government was giving away quarter sections of land to homesteaders, that after a little while, photographers went out to record life on the frontier, and they returned back east with photographs of weird men and wild-eyed women and haunted-looking children because they lived such isolated lives. Before long, most of these families learned to move their houses to one corner of their property to live in proximity with three other families who had also moved to that corner of their property. Four families living together, sharing life, sharing death, sharing joys and sorrows, abundance and want. And that way, they had a good chance of making it. Learning to love like Christ loved requires change from every one of us in every area of our life. We live in our insulated, isolated, fenced, dead-bolted houses and ride in our tinted tanks in which I can see you, but you can't see me. And I have to tell you that some of us are getting pretty weird-looking and wild-eyed living in isolation from one another. I hate the fact that now when I visit the hospital, no longer can I go up and request a list of members of the Church of Christ that are in the hospital. In fact, not only can I not do that, but in many places the hospital personnel are not allowed to even tell me if there is a particular person in that hospital, if I ask, or where they are, even if I know they're there. I had the experience of recently going to a hospital and asking for someone, and they had been transferred from one room to another, and they could not tell me in the hospital that they were still in the same hospital, but they could not tell me that they were no longer in that room that I went to look for them in. They had been moved to another room. The Privacy Act. You can lose your job if you even tell someone, in some cases, that a patient's been transferred. Why is all this happening? Because we're demanding to be left alone in our own private little world. As the apostle was developing the thought in this context of Romans chapter 12 to teach us about love, he said, just as each of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. And listen, each member belongs to all the others. Do you view yourself that way? Are you a part of this body? Each member belongs to all the others. If you're a member of this body, what's your function? What responsibility do you have? What are you doing for the body? Do you know why mega churches are becoming so popular in this generation? For the very thing that we're talking about right now. Because you can remain anonymous. Because you can come and you don't have to accept any responsibility, and you can get a good dose of religious entertainment and go back to your isolated, insulated life. But the good news is, in such an environment, family stands out. We had a couple visiting here this morning, and they made a comment. I heard the comment made to someone who had come up and introduced themselves to them. They said, you know, it's really nice to be in a congregation where people recognize if you're a visitor or not. One another society, people who care about each other. I understand that John Rowe taught a class shortly before I arrived on one another passages in the New Testament. I'm sorry that I wasn't here to hear that, but just a few of those is, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with the saints in need. Practice hospitality. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Bearing with one another in love. Submit to one another. Forgive one another. Teach and counsel one another. Encourage one another. Live in peace with each other. Be kind to one another. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Clothe yourselves with humility toward each other. Lay down your life for one another. As a few of those in the New Testament. Are we truly trying to learn how to love like Christ loved? If we are, we're going to have to get out of our insulated capsules. We're going to have to get into the lives of other people and let other people get into our lives. We're going to have to open our homes up. We're going to have to be with one another at places other than this assembly. And let us open our hearts and our lives up to one another. John asked the Christians of his day a rhetorical question. He said, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but does not have pity on him, how can the love of God dwell in him? What's the answer to it? It can't. It can't. The love of God can't dwell in him, can it? If we see that someone else has a need, whether it's physical, spiritual, or emotional, and we don't have pity on that person and respond to that need, how can the love of God dwell in him? It doesn't, because God responds, doesn't he, to the needs of others. You know what was one of the most beautiful statements made about the early church in Jerusalem? In Acts chapter 5, verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. And it wasn't because they all lived in the woodlands. It wasn't because they were all upper middle class Roman citizens. But because they sacrificed to meet one another's needs, even to the point of selling houses and land to provide for those needs. And that same thing should be able to be said of every church of God's people. Share with those in need. And to make it even more personal, in the next breath he says, practice hospitality. And I'm not sure, to be completely honest, if he's specifically touching this base or not. But the word hospitality literally means a stranger lover. A lover of strangers. Now, the word is used in contexts of other than a stranger. Sometimes we're told to practice hospitality with one another. In this context, however, I happen to believe that he probably is using the word exactly the way that it means in reference to strangers. It would make sense, because he just told us that love includes sharing with our brothers in need. And now he says this kind of love that Jesus calls for us to have not only involves our brothers and being involved in our brother's life, but it also reaches out in reference to strangers. And that loving like Jesus loves is to love strangers, to practice hospitality, to open our hearts and our minds and our lives up to those that are not our brothers. Loving like Jesus requires us to get out of our comfort zone. We just can't stay in our comfort zone and love like Jesus did. It sounds kind of like what he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all people, especially whom? King James Version says those of the household of faith, doesn't it? So let us do good to all men, especially those that are in the family of God. The director of a benevolent ministry in Atlanta, Georgia, wrote the following, and this came from Leadership Journal, an article entitled The Truly Worthy Poor. People with a heart to serve others want to know that their gifts are invested wisely. At least I do. I don't want my alms squandered by the irresponsible and ungrateful. And since I'm often in a position to determine who will or will not receive assistance, I've attempted to establish criteria to judge the worthiness of potential recipients. A truly worthy woman is a widow more than 65 years old, living alone in substandard housing, does not have a family or relatives to care for her, has no savings and cannot work, has an income inadequate for basic needs, is a woman of prayer and faith, never asks anyone for anything, but always accepts with gratitude what people bring her, is not cranky. A truly worthy poor young man has completed school, unemployed but not living off his mother, diligently applies for jobs every day, accepts gratefully any kind of work for any kind of pay, does not smoke, drink, or use drugs, attends church regularly, will not manipulate for gain either for himself or his family, is dependable and morally pure, does not act cool or hip like his peers in the street, has pride in himself and is confident, may sleep in alleys but is always cleaned and shaved. A truly worthy poor young woman lives in public housing, but only temporarily, has illegitimate children, conceived prior to Christian conversion, is now celibate, ties her welfare check and food stamps, is a high school dropout, but manages well with limited resources, places a high value on education and nutrition for her children, walks everywhere, grocery stores, church, school, welfare office, with her children to save bus fare and keeps her sparsely furnished home spotless. Occasionally runs out of food by the end of the month, but will not beg from friends, even if her children are hungry, because this violates welfare rules. A truly worthy, poor family is devout, close-knit, has a responsible father working long hours at minimum wage wherever he can find work, has a mother who makes the kids obey, washes clothes by hand, will not buy any junk food, lives in overcrowded housing, will not accept welfare or food stamps even when neither parent can find work, always pays the bills on time, has no automobile, has kids who do not whine or tell lies. I want to serve truly worthy poor people. The problem is they're hard to find. Someone on our staff thought he remembered seeing one back in 76, but he can't remember for sure. Someone else reminded me that maybe to be truly poor means to be prideless, impatient, manipulative, desperate, grasping at every straw, clutching the immediate with little energy left for the future. but truly worthy? Are any of us truly worthy? Pursue the love of strangers. Learning how to love like Jesus loved. There's something else that Jesus said to his disciples when he expressed his love to them by washing their feet. He says, once you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. At the heart of Christianity is serving others. Someone has said the secret to being a successful Christian is learning to love two people, God and the person standing in front of you. Learning to love like Christ's love is the greatest challenge that we'll ever be given in our whole life. It's not natural. We must be taught. We must not only understand, but we must go and do likewise. Are you sharing in the needs of the saints? Are you pursuing hospitality? Tonight, are you a child of God? The Lord spared your life to this moment for some reason. I think I know what it is. That if there's something in your life that you need to straighten out, maybe you need to repent of sins. Maybe you've never become a Christian. Then the Lord has spared your life to this moment for this very reason, so that you can have an opportunity to become His child by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Lord that He claimed to be, the Son of God, and by being immersed in water to have your sins washed away. And the Lord said, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. A beautiful promise that God gives to us. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, it's His invitation that's offered to you while we stand.